Now, we're looking at the Epistle to the Thessalonians, the first epistle, and reach chapter 5, where we have these little phrases towards the end, and the one we have this morning is the first Epistle to Thessalonians, chapter 5, and verse 16, just two words, verse 16, rejoice evermore, rejoice evermore. When you consider the situation that these people were in, it does seem to me to be a very strange request. And yet you find this consistently so in the scriptures. To remind you, the letters are written to the church at Thessalonica. And the whole story is a story of a great miracle. And the miracle was this, that they had believed. But in their believing, it had a profound effect upon their lives. So it was a living thing. And the way it was described was that they turned away from idols. Now then, we might say, well, we wouldn't look at idols. And might say, well, that's quite childish and foolish. We wouldn't have idols and worship them. Oh, that's true, but idolatry still is to be found. An idol is something that takes your heart. An idol is something you idolize. You can do it with a member of your family. You can do it with a friend. It can be your work. We should love our families. We should be diligent in our work. But there is a difference between that and giving our whole heart to these things, to idolize. They turned away from that which held them in such a grip. They'd never known anything else. So, you know, if you said to them like this, you know, there'll be a day when you won't be kneeling at that little altar in the house, and you won't be worshipping that idol, and you won't be going to that particular temple for that idol. He said, never, never. We could never live without our idols. What would we do? There would be a curse upon us and we would die. They would be terrified. They would be really frightened. It would be very hard to tear them away from their idols. But they did. They did, you know. And it was an amazing thing. They turned from idols, but it wasn't negative only. They turned to God. They turned from a dead idol to a living God. And then it adds, and it says, they turned not only from idol worship, but they turned to serve God. Not to just stand back and say, well, yes, I do believe, and then go on with their lives. They turned to serve God in every way they could think. So that they could think of, they serve God. Now I wonder where we are. I wonder where I am. You know, we have hymns that tell us something similar. The dearest idol I have known. And they aren't. They're always dear. They're precious to us. The dearest idol I have known. Whatever that idol be, whatever it is, or whoever it is, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. It happened there. And every now and again, it happens in the history of the Christian church. Not always. It can be, you might say, the church can be freewheeling evangelically. That is, it believes. And they are going to heaven. And they are gracious people. But they also on good terms with their idols. And it's very difficult sometimes to know which is their God. Where is their heart? You know. Why was there persecution here? Do you know why? Not because they were Christian. Not because they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But because the lifestyle changed. Their attitudes changed. And they didn't mix anymore with the kind of sordid things that they did. And they kept away. And that offended the people. And offended them very, very deeply. And because of that, they said, what you have believed has made you strange people. And we don't like you anymore. We hate you. But is it not true very often with us? We like to be liked. And so we like Christ too. Not love. We like him. But we also like to be liked. We don't like to be disliked. You don't go out for trouble. But at the same time, you make a stand for the things of God. And when you do that, people will no longer like you. That's what happened here. So they're persecuted because there was a radical change in their lives. What did this? Now, the verse that we're looking at every week is, for our gospel, chapter 1, verse 5, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and the Holy Ghost and much assurance. That is, it came in words. Some people think that the preaching of the gospel doesn't need words. They say, just believe in Jesus, and that's all there is to it. But then, that's only a sound of the vocal cords to say the name Jesus. We have to understand what we mean by that. That he's the only begotten Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity. And he came to this world on a special mission. A miserable little world like ours, going from war to war, and from cruelty to cruelty, and from sin to sin, from one sort of thing to another. Yet he came to such a world as this, that he might find a people for God. It's an amazing thing. You might say, well, look somewhere else. You won't find anything here. You've no hope of finding anything here. Look somewhere else. But he came to this world. And then he looked at our need. You're in a mess. You are sinful by nature. And so he dies on the cross as a punishment for our sin. Then as well as that, in his life, he lives a life that we could never live, and put it to our account. Now all this was done in power. You could have that, and it is a tradition. Not just a tradition, but a tradition of believing. Yes, I believe that. I believe he died for our sins. I believe that he rose for our justification. I believe that we dress in his righteousness. All those things I know, all those things I understand, and I believe them. But it didn't do anything to you. That you remain doing the same things. The same kind of person. If you were difficult, you remained difficult. If you were awkward, you remained awkward. You know, if you're selfish, you remain selfish. So there's no change. But you believed all these things. No, you see, there's more to it than an opinion or just a few words. They came in the power of the Holy Ghost, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the unction of the Holy Spirit. I know that this can be mistaught. I realize that. And I realize that the emphasis can be in the wrong place. But the main thing of the emphasis is, remember the illustration I gave of an arrow. At the point of the arrow is power in preaching the gospel. And the gifts are the little feathers at the end. And men are inclined to shoot the arrow backwards. And what happens? It just goes in on itself. A little kind of an entertaining thing. But when you use it correctly, with a point, then it reaches where it's supposed to go. In power, in the Holy Ghost, and much assurance. So that when they were listening to the Apostle Paul, I think he was rather a very ordinary looking person, nothing to look at. All the young people would say, oh, we'll have him, you know, he's wonderful, he's young and so on, and he'll do this, that and the other. No, I think he looked very worn and weary and tired very often. He had a very bad back, he'd been whipped many times. I don't think he was much to look at. I don't think particularly he was good looking either. I don't think he was ugly. I think he was just a person that was pretty inconspicuous until he began to preach. And then he was a giant of grace. And the power of God, it wasn't Paul, it was the message in the power of the Holy Spirit. He depended on nothing else, only the power of the Holy Spirit. And this, he had the reputation in the early church, these are they who have turned a world upside down. Now what we need to restore is not only to regain our belief in the fundamentals of the gospel, but our belief that the only way that it will be effective is in the power of the Holy Spirit. We've got to get back there, and when we are there, we will see great things happen. They believed. And a great multitude believed. But you see, they believed, so much so that they turned away from their idols. And this angered the population of Thessalonica. It angered them, and they were persecuted. Now, here is the astonishing thing that I find now. They were persecuted. And what does Paul say to them? Rejoice evermore. Well, what a thing to say. Your son has just been drawn and quartered. Your daughter has been abused. Your parents have been executed. And a whole crowd of your friends and relatives have been thrown to wild animals. And he says, rejoice evermore. When their hearts were breaking and their hearts were full of tears for their loved ones that they'd never see again, and their children that would never grow up to be young people or see just the ordinary happiness of life. Rejoice evermore. Don't you think he was unreasonable? Are we able to do it? Are we able? Now we're going to look at that. And I'm questioning my heart every much as I'm doing it for yourselves. The joy described, the little headings, I think they help. The joy described. He begins with that statement, rejoice always, rejoice evermore. Now what it cannot mean, he doesn't say, now look, be like the Stoics. Stiff upper lip. Shoulders back, stomach in. I will not weep. Our family does not cry. We do not give in. That may or may not work in as far as bravery is concerned, but it's not very comforting. Not very comforting. You still carry the sorrow. You still carry the weight of it. And these were appalling circumstances. If we knew of the details altogether, they were appalling circumstances. What is this joy he's talking about? Then churches might say, ah, well, this is a joy. You ignore the sorrow and you jump about and be happy and forget it and don't think about it and just get your mind duped by saying, I'm full of joy, I'm full of joy, I'm full of joy. Neither is that kind of artificial stupidity. It is not that either. Then what is it? What is it? It's in the Bible, and there are so many references that there are too many for me to refer to. Now, in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 6, you'll find these words. And he became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. Remember, he's writing to them now, reminding them and telling them, I know what you went through, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. He said, at the beginning of his letter, he said, I can remember well. You received it with terrible, terrible suffering, but it was at the same time there were twins there, the suffering and the joy of the Holy Ghost. And they were intertwined together. They were inseparable twins. They were there together. I remember it well, that in your suffering you rejoice. A strange thing. Did that happen only in Thessalonica? No, it's very reminiscent of the one that talks about the suffering or the enduring or the trial of your faith in the epistle to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1 and verse 8. Lovely verses. Whom having not seen, ye love. Remember, Peter is writing to a church or churches that are having terrible persecution. How can I write to them? What shall I say to them? How shall I relieve them? What will I do? Whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, there you are, you've been persecuted, you cannot see him with your ordinary eye, whom having not seen, you haven't had the privilege of seeing him during your lifetime, as I have, you've not had that, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. What's worse? Look at them again. He's speaking to a scattered community, suffering under Nero, whom having not seen, you haven't seen Jesus of these little eyes, as Peter there, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing and rejoicing. What kind of rejoicing? You rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And if you wanted some of the details regarding that time there, it is quite interesting. He's talking about an inheritance that you're kept by the power of God. In verse 6, when he greatly rejoiced, though now for a season, if need be, are in heaviness through manifold temptations. That's the afflictions for believing. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. They were really going through it. Whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's in that epistle, and many others as well. Then a strange statement in Thessalonians again, this time in chapter 3 and verses 7 to 9. Here they are. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted. He wanted to hear news. He was away from them. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction. They were suffering where they were. And distressed by your faith. We were comforted. We were suffering, but we were encouraged by your faith. For now we live. You made us alive. If you stand fast in the Lord. Even though we were going through terrible times where we were, we suddenly got very excited hearing about your faith. Even though you are suffering. For what thanks can we render to God? What should we say again for you? For all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God. You are rejoicing in your suffering, and we rejoice with you in your suffering for the gospel, because you are standing for the faith and you are rejoicing in your suffering. Strange thing, isn't it? Yet this is the story of the early church. In Philippians chapter 3 we have talks about lots of errors coming into the church, like there are today. Never was there a time, perhaps, other than in the time of the early church, when all sorts of strange things and strange behavior that call themselves Christians and so on, and everywhere, do this, do that, and so on. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, even when they were surrounded with every conceivable problem you can think of. Rejoice in the Lord. Notice the emphasis, not in how people do things, rejoice in the Lord. Not by persuasion of other people, rejoice in the Lord. So in the midst of all their circumstances, this joy, now how is it described by Peter? Unspeakable. What does that mean? Beyond description. So if you try to find adjectives, you try to find words that are descriptive to say, let me tell you what this joy is like. It's not silly, it's not stupid, no, we can say that in negative, that's easy enough. It's not artificial, it's not stoic-like, a kind of determination. No, it's not that. It is beyond description. It's deep in your heart. And even when tears are in their eyes, and tears also in their heart, yet this joy remains constant. It is beyond words. It's always there. Even in great sorrows and great disappointments. And he added this, and it's full of glory. Heaven is glorious. God is glorious. And in this joy there's a little touch, an ingredient of the glory of God. This joy is full of glory. It holds you. And it's beautiful. And we are told here, exercise it. It's more than a brave front. It's more, oh, that's good. There's a plucky little smile. There's a good boy now, a good girl. There's a plucky little smile. It's not that. Is realism about the suffering? Is realism about the terrible bereavement? Is realizing about all that? He says, rejoice always. Rejoice in the Lord. He's asking them to exercise it. In the epistle to the Philippians, he says, rejoice. And in case you didn't hear him, and again, I say, rejoice. Now then, the joy discovered, where do we find it? Here it is. In Romans 5, verse 1, to begin with. Therefore, being justified by faith, We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's start there for a moment before we say where we find it. Who are we? We are the children of God. We are forgiven sinners. We are marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. We belong to Him. We are heirs of glory. We have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, faded away, reserved in heaven for you. We have peace with God. We are justified by faith. Now, because of that, there's a series of things goes on in Romans 5. By whom also, because of this, we have access by faith into this grace. We enter into some kind of dimension. What is it? Wherein we stand there and rejoice in what? In hope of the glory of God. We see things in their right perspective. We see beyond our circumstances. And we see something of the glimpse of the promises and the glory of God. And we rejoice in this hope that will be realized. Because when you go to heaven, you discard your faith. Faith turns into sight. Hope is no longer necessary. It is realized, but love goes on. So it says here, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So here, faith and hope are very important. It's a great incentive. What does it do to me in this life? And not only so, but we glory in tribulations. This shines through my tribulations. Knowing that tribulation worketh patience. God doesn't waste it. All things work together for good. And patience experience. And experience hope. And the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Then it comes to verse 11. And not only so, now look at this, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is what we get then. In this position that we're in spiritually, through Jesus Christ, we are able to enter into that area where we joy in the person of God Himself. Now what do on the Lord's Day? We worship God. What is the beginning of our confession of faith? Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's the beginning of our confession. So we enter into this. We joy in God Himself. Well, what is there to joy in Him? Let's think. God the Father. He's the God of providence, the God of creation. God the Father. God the Son in His great atoning work for us. God the Holy Spirit in His glorious activities. Yet one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we thank God for God. What if there were no God? What if all this was nothing? And most people live in a void and believe that they enter into a void. Nothing into nothing into nothing. It's more than that. This gospel is a glorious gospel. It says, turn your eyes now upon God Himself, the majesty of His person, without beginning and without end. Absolutely self-contained. He doesn't need us. He is a creator and upholder of all things. And yet He's interested and knows the minutiae as well. There is nothing outside His ken. Nothing outside His knowledge. The fall of a sparrow, the hairs of my head. All these things. The flutter of anxieties of my heart. Are the movements of half a dozen or a million galaxies. Are all in His knowledge and power. God. He thinketh on me. The Psalms. This God. What about His attributes? We divide them always into two. Those that are incommunicable, that they belong to God and God alone. And those that are communicable, that we can, to a certain degree, merely on the edge of them, we can understand them. But let me just choose you these now, and I'd rather go through all doctrinal references here. Things that we know about God and we love about Him. The love of God. Joy in God. Well, you will joy in God because of His love. That in itself is wonderful. The mercy of God. We joy in God because of the mercy of God and the providence of God. That he leads me and he guides me and that he has a purpose in my life. And so I look above my circumstances and I look up and what do I see? The God whom I worship, the God whom I belong. And Paul is very daring in Romans. He says, we, he said, are heirs of God. It's a tremendous thing to say. That great divine being beyond our imagination. We are heirs of him. We are joint or co-heirs with Christ, of God the Father. That's who we are. Not some little things groveling in this dirty, filthy, vicious little world and imitating the stupid little pleasures. We are marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God, and God is the end of our journey. Think. Think forward. Think upward. From wherever we are at this moment, joy in God. Listen to 2 Corinthians 4:17-18. For our light affliction, that seems a very tough one, because they suffered a lot. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment now is our lifetime. It is momentary compared to eternity. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. How can this be? Why we look not at the things which are seen. If you look down at the waves, you break your hearts. But at the things which are not seen. For the things which are not seen, the things which are seen are temporal or temporary. The things which are not seen are eternal. Then you peep into the next chapter. We have a building of God. A house not made with hands. We shall have a new body. We shall have a new place. We shall be with him. See things in their right perspective. If you look at this life like a little line like that and only look at that, what? But if you look at this life and look up, up, up. Joy in God. He says, look above the Roman sword. Look above the Roman crucifixion. Look above the tortures of Nero and the burning of people just for the fun of it. Look above and beyond it. See God and rejoice evermore. Then lastly, the joy directed. We come to the words of Blessed Saviour. In John 17, he's talking about his death. And he's talking to the disciples in a very warm and a sad way. He shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful. But your sorrow shall be turned unto joy. He said, don't you understand me? So he gave an illustration. Think of a woman giving birth to a child. It is painful, it is anguish. Then the child is born, and the anguish is gone, and joy is there. It's like that, he said. You're sorrowful now, but it shall be turned into joy. Where do we get this? Well, ask of me. Then in verse 24, in that particular chapter, which is John 17, hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive. Now listen, that your joy may be full. Ask. I'm in trouble, Lord. I'm sad, Lord. I'm miserable, Lord. I'm angry, Lord. I'm this, that, Lord. Ask of me, my child. Ask of me. Why should I ask that your joy might be full? And it's not a silly joy. It hasn't got to have a grin. But it's in the heart. And the heart is cradled in it. That your joy might be full. How do you live? How do I live? We are the Lord's, aren't we? Do we draw upon the resources of God that are for us? Or do we prefer to remain like we are with a little bit of God and a lot of ourselves? He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed, ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving, his only begun. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. What does he say? Ask of me. Shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we turn to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thy blessing upon us, O Lord. Amen.